This morning, our text is in Romans 5. We've got a lot to cover, honestly. So please turn there, Romans 5. We will start in verse 1 and make it our aim to go through verse 11. So let's read. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, I thank you for your word, for your gospel, that as we have recently heard our pastor preach, that you have made a spectacle of, that you have placarded before the world, revealing, even as Paul writes in this letter, your power to salvation and your righteousness. Father, I pray that you would cause us, as recipients of your word this morning, to see you in your power, in your love, in your righteousness, revealed in Jesus Christ, in such a way that we would glory in you through him. Help me, in covering these many verses, to be appropriately swift, but not inappropriately sloppy. Transform us by your power, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the title of this morning's sermon is The Grace We Stand In. And that language is basically borrowed from verse 2, which refers to this grace in which we stand. But it's not so much that I want the focus or even the emphasis to be on verse 2, as much as I think really, in verses 1 through 11, we get a panoramic view of the grace of God, the grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ in which we stand. It's that gospel that we are to be coming back to and really camping out in forever as the people of God. Paul, when he began this letter early on in his writing to the Romans, he said, "As much as in me, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." A couple things. One, he was speaking to Christians. He's writing to the saints who are in Rome, and he was eager to preach the gospel to them. So rest assured, if you know everything I'm about to preach this morning, it is still good for you to hear it. It is the grace in which we stand. And another thing, just in terms of translation, I think there in chapter 1, here in the New King James, Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And I don't think that's at all inaccurate. But from what we know about Paul and what we see, I think even in Romans 1, and especially as he launches into this glorying throughout the letter in the gospel of Christ, I think we can say he was eager. He was eager to preach the gospel. And I'm thankful for this opportunity to proclaim the gospel of grace to you all this morning. So let's dig in. So our passage starts with, therefore, having been justified by faith. we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know, we see this therefore and ask, what is it therefore? The therefore is telling us essentially, because of that, this. So what's the that? What came before? Well, in the immediate context, and admittedly, I'm cutting it somewhat short, we can look back in chapter 4, what came right before our passage. And we could say, start in verse 20, and this is speaking of Abraham. It says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is, that righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So we get some sense that what we're seeing is that there is, if you will, scriptural precedent for this idea of justification by faith that Paul attributes to us, that we've been justified by faith. We see it in the example of Abraham, who is the father of faith. But it is helpful for us to look at the broader context too, to see how we got here to chapter 5, verse 1, because there's such richness in this truth of our being justified by faith. So when Paul spoke, as I alluded to in Romans 1, of his eagerness to preach the gospel, he goes right on to say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So we need to understand, as we prepare to set our minds on the gospel through the scriptures this morning, we need to understand that the gospel is about God, that it's his power for salvation to everyone who believes, and in it, his righteousness is revealed. And that's why Paul's not ashamed of it. It's why Paul is eager to preach it. But he goes right from there to talk about the whole reason why the gospel is needed. The whole solution, God's solution of the gospel, speaks to a problem. And that is a problem that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he makes this clear that what this truth is more than anything is the truth of who God is, that God reveals himself in creation, that his power and his eternal Godhead are seen in creation. But how have we, as men and women, responded to that? We've suppressed it. We've pushed it away. We've not only done that, we've not only rejected the knowledge of God and refused to glorify him as God, but we've changed the glory of God. The glory, I should say, more specifically, as Paul says, of the incorruptible God into the glory of, or idols, essentially, corruptible images. And Paul goes on, he develops how this has unfolded in human history, all the wickedness that has proceeded forth from that rejection of God's revelation of himself. And he addresses the reality, in chapter 2 especially, of religious hypocrisy, of those who, even as Jews, of those who were set aside from the rest of the world by God himself. By the scripture, they received the law of God. But what did they do with that? The very same thing, Paul says, that the Gentiles and the pagans did. In other words, they pushed away the knowledge of God. They suppressed it. They rejected it. How? By making the law something to boast in. By making the law a basis of their self-righteousness, all the while doing the same thing, again, that the pagan world did, that the Gentiles did, in rejecting the knowledge of God, rejecting the glory of God. I assure you this morning, if you view God's law, if you view God's commands as a basis for you to be proud, for you to be satisfied with yourself. You are suppressing the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. You are rejecting the knowledge of God. You are changing the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of idols. And so, having shown how this was committed by the pagan world, and simply in a different form, if you will, duplicated by the people even whom God had set apart to himself, the nation of Israel, Paul shows, and especially highlights in chapter 3, the universal condemnation of all men. We can see this poignantly in verses 9 through 20 of Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so here in the scripture, in God's word, in what God Almighty speaks, is laid forth our condemnation. And Paul already announced, he already proclaimed in Romans chapter 1, what is God's response to this? In all of the power that he has, in all of the righteousness that he has, it is wrath. Think of the Genesis flood as a reflection of this. And I say reflection because it is not the fullness. It's not the fullness for one thing, because there was Noah and his family who were spared. And because we only see temporal destruction rather than the eternal misery that Christ warned about again and again and again in his earthly ministry. But think of the magnitude just of that Genesis flood, that the earth was filled with wickedness, and God's response was to wipe out the entire human race except for 8 people. God hates sin. He hates the evildoer, as the Psalms tell us. So when we come to 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we do not take that lightly. And even if we know the answer from Scripture, but if we just look at what I've already mentioned and then come to 5:1, we have to ask the question, how? What in the world? This is who I am. This suppression, this rejection of God. And Paul makes it so clear that this is universal. I'm not an exception. That's who I am. And what is God's response to it? It's wrath. So how did this justification come about? And as Paul continues in chapter 3, he reveals that. Remember what Paul had written in chapter 1, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, and keep in mind, he's especially working with the context of this Jew-Gentile dynamic. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This justification that is such a dramatic and a miraculous and an earth-shattering shift from the wrath and from the sin that we've considered so far is the work of God and of God alone in Christ Jesus. It is something for us to marvel at. Notice that it says that God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. It says that he had, in his forbearance, he had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There's this notion out there that the God of the Old Testament is this angry God, and the God of this New Testament is this gentle, kind God. But what we really see in the Old Testament is God's forbearance. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we see the wrath of God fully satisfied against sin. Again, even the example of the Genesis flood that I mentioned minutes ago. But in Christ Jesus, we do see the wrath of God fully satisfied against the sins of all his people. Because Christ himself was made a sacrifice, was made propitiation, atonement for our sins. And Paul goes on to, in chapter 4, show how this is revealed in the law and the prophets. It was what Abraham knew in his experience, even though in history he came before Christ. And David knew it. He knew the blessedness of the one to whom God does not impute sins. Not the one who has no sins, because as Romans shows us so clearly, there is not such a one except for Christ. But the one to whom God does not impute iniquity. And so now, I hope in a brief time, based on the scripture, I've helped to give us some sense of the glory and the wonder of what we read in 5:1, that we have been justified by faith. It should be clear from what's already been said, but even in how that phrase appears, having been justified by faith, it draws our attention to the fact that we did not justify ourselves. We are not the one who works justification. We are not the one who performs it. We are the recipients. It is something that has been done to us. God has justified us. He has declared us righteous because of the person and work of Christ. Also, the way this is structured, this phrase, having been justified, the way it's structured in the Greek shows that it's something that happened before the main verb in this sentence. The main verb phrase in this sentence here in 5:1 is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace stands over against that wrath that was against us. That wrath was there righteously, because we were unrighteous. But because God has declared us righteous, he has justified us, he has made us righteous positionally in Christ. It's not that he worked some change in us that made us acceptable to him. But in Christ, he has given us the position of righteousness. Because of that, we stand at peace with him. And this is not peace like we may often see among warring nations in the world. They're out to destroy one another, but eventually, you know, the will of one nation has been broken, and they surrender, and there are terms of peace, and that essentially says, okay, we won't destroy you. It may even say something nice like, sure, we'll help you rebuild your nation a little bit, but oftentimes only to a certain point, because we wouldn't want you to be able to, you know, come against us again. it's not simply that God has removed his wrath from us. This word for peace apparently comes from a word that means to join. If I understood correctly what I was seeing in a Greek dictionary, this word used for peace can mean to set at one. We've been set at one. And notice, I referred earlier to kind of the passive part of that first phrase, having been justified. We didn't do it. It wasn't our work. But the next verb, this we have peace with God, is actually an active verb. It's something that we have. It is our possession to be in a relationship of peace with God, to be joined together to him. Not, again, because of anything that we've done, but because this has been given to us by God. And lest there be any confusion on this point at all, but with everything Paul has already said, which we've only glimpsed over, this Paul mentions here as well that this peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is accomplished only in the Savior. Notice too that part of this relationship is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now indeed our Lord Jesus Christ as a result of what God has done for us in him. And he is our Lord. The text doesn't dwell on this point, but I will mention it because it states it matter-of-factly. Being reconciled to our right relationship with God, being at peace with God, means having Jesus Christ as your Lord. God has rescued us from suppression of the truth of who God is to being under the lordship of who God is, to being under Christ. And while Paul is talking about what, it just occurs to me now that I had purpose to put my phone in front of me to keep track of time. While Paul is on the subject of what we have through Christ, he goes on in verse 2 to say, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So it's through Christ also that we have access. Most translations use, from what I saw in this passage, use that word access. To me, it's a little problematic, and this is what I mean. It's difficult in my thinking. When I think of access, I think of, hey, it's out there. You can get it if you want it. You just kind of go through this avenue or whatever. Like someone saying, you can access my resume on LinkedIn if you like. Now, I don't mean that there's no biblical truth that could be reflected there, but I don't think that's exactly what Paul is talking about. And I saw that this word for access can have the idea of admission or a leading or a bringing into. And I think at least that helps me understand what Paul's writing about here better. Christ has brought us into, he has admitted us into grace, the free favor of God, that very favor that justifies and makes us positionally righteous in Christ, that favor that gives us a relationship of peace with God, and it gives us many other things that I hope we'll see as we continue to unfold this passage. So it's through Christ that we have admission, that God has brought us into his free favor. When I refer to this free favor of God, I want to be clear. It is free in the sense that there is absolutely nothing that we are required to do to earn it. There's absolutely nothing that we could do to earn it, that we could do to earn it. But it is not free in the sense of just on a whim or arbitrary. It is rooted in Jesus Christ. It is rooted in the favor that the Father has toward the Son. And that's why it's through Christ that we've been brought into the free favor of God. I think it's similar to what Christ says in John 17 in his high priestly prayer when he refers to the fact that the Father has loved us just as he loved the Son. So it is free to you and to me. There was nothing outside of God that moved him to show favor toward us. There was certainly nothing in any one of you or in me that prompted him to favor us. But it's not free in some loose and flimsy sense. It's rooted in the triune character of God and the favor that he has toward his Son. And so Paul goes on and says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I think the best I can understand it, this is kind of another part of a main verb phrase. So he was talking a little bit about what we have through Christ. But if we just look at some main verb phrases together, he's saying we have peace with God. And now he's saying, and we rejoice. The we is implied by the verb form. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? First, we need to say a word about rejoice here. There's different words used for rejoice in Scripture. This is, for example, not the same word used in Philippians 4, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. I'm not suggesting that the two are at opposition to one another or anything like that, but they're just different words. This one that we have here in Romans, and actually two more times in our passage this morning, the root of it actually means to boast. It's used earlier in Romans to speak of those who boast in the law or make their boast in God, even though they're hypocrites. So we boast in hope of the glory of God. I think Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans that there's this future aspect to hope in the sense that he uses it. There's this looking ahead. And in fact, the meaning of the word has to do with anticipation, expectation. So he's spoken of what we already have and even what's already been done before that. We've been justified and we have peace with God. But there's this hope in which we look forward. We look to the glory of God. And we might kind of think, okay, well, what's that referring to? Hope of the glory of God. And I won't try to say too dogmatically exactly what that talks about, but I will say, I think Paul develops this idea further in Romans 8. Starting in verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be, again, that future aspect, shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So again, that future aspect, that looking ahead. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So there's a lot that Paul says in there, and the goal is not to expound Romans 8 this morning, but just that idea that there's this looking ahead to the glory of God being fully revealed in creation, where he fully addresses the curse that the world has been placed under because of sin, because of rebellion against him. And those who are sons of God, again, we're keeping in mind that that includes male and female, sons of God are revealed to be glorified in Christ. We look ahead to that, and we boast in that hope. And based on what we've already seen, we know that that boasting is a boasting in God. His word, He proclaims our condemnation. There is nothing left for us to boast about in ourselves. And Paul even specifically addresses that. That boasting is excluded, not by the law of works, but by the law of faith, where we say, I have nothing. I look outside of myself to your Christ, O God. So boasting in ourselves is excluded, but it's ours to boast in the hope of the glory of God, the hope that God has set us to expect, to look to by faith because of his promise, because of his grace. And then in verse 3, Paul hits us with this. And not only that, we almost could think of the whole infomercial thing, but wait, there's more. But no infomercial will ever tell you what Paul tells us next when he says, and not only that. He says, we also glory. This word glory is actually the same word used for rejoice in the previous verse. It's that boasting. We also glory in tribulations. Why would we glory in tribulations? Jesus used the same word for tribulation when he was telling when he was explaining the parable of the four soils. And he spoke of the stony soil where, you know, growth sprouted up, but when the sun came out, it quickly withered away. And he explained that that's, you know, those who have no root in themselves, and when the word of God comes, they immediately receive it with joy. But when tribulation, the same word that's used here, or persecution arises because of the word of God, they stumble. That doesn't sound like something to boast in. What about earlier in this letter, in Romans 2, in verse 9, Paul says that God will render tribulation, this same word, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. It's an expression, right before that comes a reference to indignation and wrath. It's an expression of the righteous judgment of God against wickedness. That doesn't sound like something to boast in. Well, thankfully the text makes it clear for us. We just have to keep reading. Why do we boast in tribulation? We do so knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. In the world, there are plenty of references to the idea that adversity makes me stronger, right? Thank you to all the haters who made me who I am today, right? We're holding up, we're glorying in the very particular grace of God given in Christ Jesus. So we're not dealing here with some generic reality of, hey, you might, you know, get better at something or just overall as a person if you can somehow endure these difficulties that you're going through. No, we're talking about, again, God's particular work of salvation. We're talking about the grace in which we stand. And so, tribulation produces perseverance. The best I understand, I believe that perseverance is talking about perseverance in faith. A very similar passage in James 1 tells us to count it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that word translated patience there is the same as the perseverance here. The previous chapter, which dealt in detail with Abraham in talking about him as believing God and God accounting it to him for righteousness, spoke of his perseverance. It spoke of how he did not waver in faith, but believed God who promised. So, if I were to take a leisurely stroll through the neighborhood after this service, enjoy the sunshine, the breeze passing through the leaves of the trees, I wouldn't in any meaningful way be building up my endurance, my stamina, because I'm not being tested. My lungs, my heart, my muscles, aren't being strained. But in our weakness, tribulation does test our faith. We are told by the Word of God that we've been justified. We are told that we have peace with Him. But we still experience suffering in this fallen world. We still experience the results of the fall. To be sure, what we experience is far better than what we deserve. But our entire hope, our faith, is that God has given us in Christ far better than what we deserve. And He has given us reason to expect the glory of God. And yet here we are in this present life. Think of just our pastor and his household. All that they've been dealing with in the last 5 years with his cancer. And now COVID. And he can't be here with how seriously he takes the responsibility of watching out for this flock. That's tribulation. And the tendency of our flesh is to doubt the goodness of God in the face of those things. It's to doubt His promises to us. And so that tribulation tests our faith so that we will persevere in the faith that God has given to us. So that just like chapter 4 says of Abraham, that against hope, in hope he believed. We hold to the promises of God. We hold to the word that He has proclaimed to us, regardless of how we feel and regardless of what we see around us. And so we're tested, and we become those who persevere. And as we persevere through those things, what does that produce? It produces character. This word for character refers to having been tested. And it can mean trustworthy. And I think the idea there is it can be trusted because it has gone through testing. I don't think the point here, most directly and specifically, is to say, we become great moral people through this, although faith works through love. But our context is one of faith. And so as we're persevering in faith, it becomes our character to trust God. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I've proved Him o'er and o'er. But we ourselves are proved by going through these things, and it becomes our character to trust Him. And then that character that is formed of trusting God through all of our present tribulation that we have in this life, what does that lead to? It strengthens the hope that looks not just at how we're going to get through these present tribulations, but that hope that looks to the glorious expectation of God's glory. That character, that tested, persevering faith through every tribulation tells us, don't just look to God, the God who has made peace with you, to sustain you or even to refine you through the disease, the divorce, the depression, whatever it may be. But look to the end. Look to the consummation. Look to the glory. And what's the result of that hope? Is it just positive thinking? Is it just wishful thinking that helps us to get through this life, and maybe or maybe not we'll be disappointed. No, look at verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What does that mean? I think I've struggled for years to kind of, well, does that mean this? Does that mean this? I think this is what it means, and I'm probably going to state it poorly. But I hope together we'll see it unfold in the text, because I think if we continue to read, as our pastor always reminds us, the text actually unfolds this idea very helpfully for us. I think what it means that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us is that the Holy Spirit, whom God has given, dwells in us, is the one who causes us to hope. But our hope is not looking to ourselves or within ourselves. By the Holy Spirit, we look to the love of God that has been shown to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. The love of God is the ground of our hope. It is what has already been demonstrated by the cross of Christ, and it is what will be carried all the way through to glory. Now again, maybe I didn't state that well, but I think verses 6 through 8 are an explanation of that. 6 through 9, actually, even. 4 in verse 6. That's a clue that we're looking at an explanation. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Remember from Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But it was just at such a time, when we were such vile creatures, that Christ died for us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. As the scripture clearly declares to us, you're not righteous, you're not good, and I'm certainly not either. But if one of us was, then we might have hope that one perhaps would die, or that someone would die. But what God has done in the gospel is far greater than that. Look in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, not one, not someone, this generic description, Christ died for us. He who shared glory with the Father before the world was, the only begotten Son of the Father, with whom the Father is well pleased. God, the Son, died for us. When? When we were without strength. Remember, the gospel is God's power to salvation. We had no strength. We had no power. We were ungodly, but Christ died for us. So the indwelling Spirit causes us to look outside of ourselves to that love of God demonstrated. And I emphasize demonstrated because it's not just, well, there's this notion out there, I think God really loves me. He has shown it in history by placarding Christ to the cross. And we cherish that. But we don't simply cherish it. We draw a conclusion from it about the future. Listen to what he says in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is again something I've struggled with over the years in this passage. What's the much more then? Is this saying that like the future salvation from wrath is better than our justification or what's going on. I think it has to do with the relationship in which we stood to God. We were his enemies, and he justified us at the immeasurable cost of Christ crucified. So if while we were his enemies, he reconciled us, and now we stand in a relationship of being justified before him and of being at peace with him, are we going to doubt that he will save us from wrath? That wrath is already removed, as I spoke of earlier on when we said he has justified us and we have peace with God. But there's still the reality of the wrath to come upon the world. And again, much more than just in that temporal sense, the eternal wrath of God, where fire is not quenched. We will be saved from that wrath because God has already reconciled us to himself. He has already made us righteous. And this is what 10 just continues this. It goes on to say, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Again, it points out to us the relationship in which we stood to God. We were his enemies. We had no reason whatsoever to hope for anything better than destruction. Nothing that we can bring to God and say, "But look at this at least. Do not cast me into everlasting destruction from your presence." Nothing. All that was ours was to receive and to try to enjoy the sun that he causes to shine on the just and the unjust until we perish forever. But when we were in such a state, Christ died for us. And again, if that is the case, and I believe this is all flowing still from Romans 5:5, speaking of the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom God gave to us. The Holy Spirit that God has given to us causes us to be assured of this love in Christ, to rejoice in the gospel. And that means we're confident of our future hope, of glory, of seeing him as he is, and being transformed. And we boast in that. I certainly can't do justice to this right now, but notice how it says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son," and we know what his death accomplished. Again, we spoke of propitiation earlier. God removed his wrath from us by laying it on his beloved Son. It says, "Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Christ continues to live. Christ is eternally in the favor of the Father. Ephesians speaks of the great power that God exercised in raising Christ up from the dead. But what does it tell us? Well, I should say, not just raising Christ up from the dead, but exalting him to the highest place in heaven. But what does it tell us right alongside that? That he's raised us up together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies. It tells us also in Hebrews chapter 7 that, speaking of the resurrection of Christ and his ongoing priestly ministry for us, that he is able to save to the uttermost, and that has an aspect of time to it. There's no point in time through eternity in which Christ is not able to save. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for us. He who is in the bosom of the Father, he who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, is there now to intercede for you. To continue to be the one through whom we have admission, through whom we have that bringing into the favor of God. And we look now to verse 11. And not only that, there's more. But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I think there's a point here. There's a reason for the language becoming more direct. What I mean by that is this. And by the way, the word rejoice is once again that same word that's rooted in boasting. What do I mean by the language becoming more direct? Verse 2 told us we rejoice or we boast in hope of the glory of God. Verse 11 tells us we rejoice or we boast in God. With all the manifold blessings of our salvation, which will not be exhausted in all of eternity, it all boils down to one thing. Eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. That is our great inheritance in this grace in which we stand. God Himself. We boast in Him. 1 Peter tells us that we're His own special people, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. And again, what defines that is that we are the people who know God. We make our boast in Him. Remember back to what Paul said in Romans 1, that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it was the power of God to salvation, and because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. We've been saved to know God and to boast in Him. I believe there's a very real sense in which this salvation is God without changing the creator-creature distinction, bringing us into the eternal activity of the Trinity. What do I mean by that? The Father and the Son and the Spirit have known each other for all eternity and have been delighted with one another's perfections. And now, as those who are the saved of the Lord, it is ours to delight in God Himself, to make our boast in Him. And it's all through this gospel of Jesus Christ. The God who we fled from, the knowledge of whom we suppressed, we rejected, we exchanged for a lie of idolatry, He hasn't changed. He didn't make Himself more palatable, more appealing to sinful man in the gospel. But what He did is He changed our standing with Him from wrath to reconciliation. And He changed us from those who had no desire to know Him or to worship Him into those who make our boast in Him. Go boast today and throughout the week for the rest of your lives and through unending ages of eternity, because God has reconciled you to Himself in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, how our words and our understanding and our affections and our lives fail to give you the glory that is yours and that is due to you throughout all creation. But we are yours. And you do glorify your name. You have glorified it, and you will. And we, by your grace in Christ Jesus, are the beneficiaries of that throughout all eternity. We thank you and praise you. In the name of our Savior, amen.